Welcome to everyone. If you're watching us online, welcome. Many of you are watching because you just can't make it here. Others, you live at a distance and you're taking the time this morning to be with us in spirit at least, and so we welcome you. If you didn't get up in time, we welcome you too. I'm trying to be a good neighbor to you as well, so welcome here, whatever the circumstance. God's word is going to be uplifted and honored, and as a result of that, then we know we're in a good spot. All right, the Good Samaritan. It is, without doubt, one of the most popular stories of all time. In fact, Luke records this story later on. He also records the story of the prodigal son, and these two stories have really come down to us with very powerful images, perhaps some of the most popular and powerful images in all of Western culture from this story in the prodigal son. The Good Samaritan, it's typically used to describe any act of kindness, right? Oh, that person was a Good Samaritan. He stopped by the road, helped me fix my flat tire, or put a new tire. Good Samaritan, typically any act of kindness. We name hospitals after this guy, right? Good Samaritan Hospital. We make laws called Good Samaritan laws to protect those, because we are such a society that majors in litigation these days. We want to protect those who try to help somebody so that they don't get sued afterwards if something goes wrong, right? So we have Good Samaritan laws. If you're going to put yourself at risk to help somebody else, we want to make sure that you're taken care of legally. So the Good Samaritan's powerful, powerful story and images. Now, over the next three messages on the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Now, what's he traveling towards, class? Jerusalem. We know he's traveling there, but what's going to happen there? He's going to give his life as a ransom for many, right? He's going to die for you and I for forgiveness of sins. And earlier on, Luke said Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So everything that's happening has to be put in that context as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So we're going to see how he is going to describe a disciple in our relationship today with other people. Later on, he's going to describe our relationship with him, Jesus, with the story of Mary and Martha, another very popular story, and then our relationship and trust with God as we pray. So that's where Luke is going in the gospel. But today, let's look at the Good Samaritan. And again, because there is context here, what is the question? What's the first question the guy asked Jesus, the lawyer? You just heard it read. What's the first question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So we need to set the story in that context as well. So here's the question today. What does the parable of the Good Samaritan tell us about eternal life? What are the relating points? What are the connection points between eternal life and Jesus telling this story? Okay, so here we go. First point is this. Asking about eternal life is the right question. Asking about eternal life is the right question. You got only one word to fill in there, so I'm sure you got it by now. Here we go. Here's the verse. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, well, first of all, what's a lawyer? A lawyer in other passages is a scribe. The normal word in the New Testament used for a scribe is grammateus. Luke uses a different word here, nomikos. It's the word he would typically use to describe a scribe. The question is, who are these guys? What did they do? Well, scribes were the intelligentsia of the day. They were the people who studied the law. Now, this isn't just civil law. This is religious law. This is the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were experts. They knew it. They probably had memorized all those first five books of the Bible, without doubt. That's just what they did in their Jewish upbringing. So they knew a whole lot more about Genesis through Deuteronomy than any of us in this room know. They had memorized it. They were the professional scholars of their day. And they were looked up to. They became the rabbis. And they had followings around them. And so this guy is described as a lawyer or an expert in the law. Luke mentions that he stood up, and he tells us that as he stood up to ask a question. Now, in those days, teachers taught from a sitting position. So let's continue on as the camera is trying now to find me. All right, that would be the posture. That would be the posture. They sat. And if you were a respectful student, when you had a question, you would stand up. And, oh, Mr. Rabbi, I have a question to ask. Now, this guy stood up, and usually that was a sign of respect. But this, we learned from Luke, that this guy really didn't respect Jesus at all. He was going to ask a question, but he had a barb to the question. He asked the question to test Jesus. Now, in my life, I've done teaching situations, been to Russia a few times to teach, and I can tell when a student, even if they're doing it in Russia, in Russian, whether the question is an honest question or whether the question is there to find out how much I know, right? Or to test me as a teacher and so on. You can just tell. Nonverbals translate in any language. And so that's what this guy was. So he had a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, stop for a moment. That's a strange question. What must I do to inherit? Normally, one inherits something because of a relationship, not because of what he or she has done. But that's the question. So how do we earn eternal life? The lawyer would have understood eternal life by going back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as Daniel's wrapping up this unbelievable prophecies, it's one of the most amazing prophetic books, even though Daniel's not considered a prophet in terms of where they put the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But at the very end of it, Daniel, this is revealed to him in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, in other words, those who have died, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this guy was asking, look, when that day comes, what do I need to do to make sure I'm on the right side of that? That would have been the understanding. So the lawyers put Jesus on the spot, pretty much. Whatever Jesus says after that question is probably going to get him in trouble with someone somewhere in the Jewish establishment. And so the question was there to put him to the test. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Despite the fact the question was asked in cynicism, it is the right question. It's a question that concerns all of us. Is there eternal life? And if there is, how do I get it? What does it consist of? What is it? I don't know what your questions are today. Perhaps your question is, what's going to happen to my portfolio this year? Or you might be asking, should I sell my house and move out of state? Like my brother and my sister have done. What will I do after I graduate? Will I have a job? Will there be something there for me? How can I make more money and get ahead in life, whether the economy is good or bad? Those are all questions that concern us, right? And more, 1,000 more. And all of those are legitimate questions, but none of them are ultimate questions. This one, despite being asked in a wise guy way, was a good question to ask. It's a question that deserves our principal attention in life. It is an ultimate question that we had better think about before we die. And so even though it was asked in a bad way, the question itself is good. Even though it was strange, it deserves the attention of every person on earth. We are all sinners, and we are dying sinners. And, according to Scripture, we are sinners who will be judged after we die. The writer of Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. There is accountability for our life. Either that's true or it's not. And so the question is a very important one. What must I do? Now, this leads to another question, right? Where do you go for the answer to this? Who's got the authority? Who's got the knowledge to answer that question? And that brings us to our second point. Going to Scripture is the right place to find the right answer. I mean, I could stand up here and wax eloquent all morning about how you can inherit eternal life or what you have to do to inherit eternal life. I may or may not be right. So where do you go? Who are the experts? Well, this guy was an expert in law. So Jesus said to this guy, what is written in the law? Right, you're the expert. How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Pretty good answer. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, what did he say? He quoted the same verse that this guy just quoted. By the way, this is part of what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. That's what the word Shema means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you go to Leviticus. That's in Deuteronomy. In Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, the law and the prophets are summed up in those two commands. In other words, do these and you've done the whole ball of wax. Right? So Jesus said to the man, you've answered correctly. Ding, ding, ding. You win at Jeopardy. What is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself? Do this and you will live. This is the first question of this series that Jesus answers with a question, again, proving he was Jewish. He answered a question with a question. This is really a brilliant strategy on Jesus' part. He knew that the guy, despite the fact that he stood up, despite the fact that he looked respectful, really had an edge to his question. And so Jesus was brilliant in the way that he refused to be put on the defensive, and he would ask a question, or he'd answer a question by asking a question. By the way, this is a great strategy when we are talking to people about something as important as God, especially if they're asking us a question to put us on the spot. Learn how to listen and to ask questions yourself of people. Donald Carson, a great Bible teacher from Trinity Seminary, has written many books. He talked about a student he had by the name of Randy Newman who wrote a book called Questioning Evangelism. For those of you who are interested in trying your hand at sharing your faith with people, it's a great book to read. Donald Carson recommends it. He's more smart than I am, all right? He said, first of all, it's funny, and it's quite a clever book. It works through the passages of the Gospels where Jesus answers the question by asking a question of his own. It talks about sharing your faith by asking questions. In other words, not trying to pour your knowledge from one head to another and hope the work of conviction gets done by the Holy Spirit, which is hopefully your stance. But it's in a sense, when you ask a question, you force people to think about their own predisposition. What do you really believe? You've questioned me about what I really believe. Let me question you about you, what you really believe. So imagine someone comes up in this question I've been asked a million times. Do you really believe that whoever hasn't received Jesus as Savior is going to hell? Is that really what you believe, Pastor, Christian, Mr. Self-Righteous Christian? God's going to condemn all those people? It's a good question. It definitely puts you on the defensive, right? Have you ever been asked that by people? Now, what do you say? And now you start hedging. Well, yes, that's true, but there's context to that. We need to look at the whole story, right? So you start trying to explain it and describe it, and that's really not what the person's after anyway. So how about answering that question with a question of your own, like, well, what do you think? Should people go to hell or not? Now they're on the defensive. Now they have to, I wonder what I believe about this. So normally you get an answer, well, Hitler. All right, but who decides? What's the criteria? Now they've got to think through ramifications, and eventually you'll get to grace. But answering a question with a question is a great strategy, and Jesus was the master at it, and so he asked the question, look, you're the expert, how do you read it? And the lawyer answers in terms of what's being called the great commandment, love God, love others, right? Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This is called the law of love, and again, Jesus quoted these scriptures. So, loving the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you could talk about each, the little definitions of each one of those, but I don't have time. And so, what Jesus and what the scripture is saying, love God with your total being. With everything that you are, love God. With intensity, with your intellect and with your emotions, everything that you are, love God that way, and your neighbors yourself. Now, we don't know if this guy was waiting for a correction or an argument, but instead he gets agreement and commendation. You've answered correctly. Do this. Voila, you will live. End of conversation, right? Now, Carson points out, as I was reading his take on this, that if you don't have any feel for literature, you might think Jesus is actually saying this is the way to become a Christian. Love God, love your neighbor, do this and you'll live. But then you're not listening to the flow of the whole account. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You've answered correctly, Mr. Lawyer. Anyone who meets such a standard lives. Meet that standard, and you don't need grace. All you have to do is be perfect. Go ahead. Do this and live. That's what Jesus is saying. But the man begins to squirm a little bit. That's why he asked the second question, as we'll see in just a little bit. The right answer is in Scripture. But you better make sure that you're understanding Scripture, the whole ball of wax of Scripture, and not taking one little piece and applying it in a way that the rest of Scripture does not agree with. Actually, this guy's answer was correct from that standpoint. Do this, be perfect in this, and you'll live. But there's a problem. The problem with mere religion in gaining eternal life. The problem with mere religion in gaining eternal life. Did you get that? Sorry, may have gone to religion, R-E-L. Okay. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he took care of him. No. He passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. He helped. Surely he helped him. No. When he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Okay, the problem with mere religion in gaining eternal life is that it is forever trying to justify itself to gain what can only be received as a gift. What do I have to do to inherit? Doesn't work. When you stop and think about it, what this guy had just committed to was to love God with everything that he was. And not only that, to love his neighbor as himself. That was his answer. Jesus said, you're right, do this and you'll live. Now, Jewish scribes in that day and Pharisees and others really did think that if I do, you know, you had the laws and then you had the interpretation of the laws, and if I do all this perfectly, I'm going to be okay. The Apostle Paul, looking back on his life as a Pharisee, said, as to the righteousness contained in the law, I was perfect. Now he found out, sadly, he wasn't. He was missing something very huge. Love God. Love your neighbors yourself. Religion starts us on the path of self-deception, thinking we can actually do it. If I just do this, this, and this, then I'll be okay with God. Love God. All right. So this guy may have been thinking, well, love God, I'm pretty good at that. Love my neighbors myself, What's that mean? In our neighborhood in Temecula, I was known as the guy who would mow your yard if you weren't able to. Nice guy, right? What a good neighbor. My neighbor's got a bad back, so I offer to cut his grass. I kind of like doing it anyway. It reminds me of the day when I could do my work and look at it and say, yeah, I've done that. It's a good job. People are more complicated than lawns. But you have that sense of satisfaction, also the sense of satisfaction of knowing that you've really helped a neighbor. But is that really loving our neighbors as ourselves? I mean, it's a good thing to do, for sure. As we present Christ, it's good to live Christ, as we're seeing in this parable. But man, do I perfectly love my neighbor as myself? What about the times I know of stuff that could be done that's in my power to do and don't do? What about those times? Well, this guy has just committed himself to gaining eternal life by doing the impossible. I don't know if that's you, but boy, if it is, I hope you get that burden off your shoulder. Because you can't do it. And neither can I. That's what religion, however, in itself, in and of itself, encourages us to do. To justify ourselves. To say, yeah, there is something I can do to inherit eternal life. Whatever it is. We begin telling ourselves we actually have accomplished the impossible. But deep down inside, we kind of know maybe there's something not quite right. So he knows, here's the other thing this guy knows. He knows that Jesus has just kind of turned the tables on him. He is the expert. Jesus asked him what he thought, and he said it and committed himself now to this. And the hunter has become the hunted. The expert has been bested by what he considered an amateur. Jesus had no credentials that this guy respected. There's a deeper picture in Scripture. And again, remember, Jesus was on his way to the cross to do what? To sacrifice himself, to provide the basis for our justification. Paul in Romans makes it clear that it's God who justifies those who are not just, declares them righteous. It's something that God does. God justifies on the basis of what Christ has done. He bore our guilt, and now his righteousness is ours. He paid for it on the cross. That's how God justifies the ungodly. Paul says, God had a problem. I love people, but I can't justify them and be just. Therefore, I'll cut through the religion, making them offer me sacrifices, and I will send the sacrifice. And it's all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. God provides justification. It's also a theme in Luke. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see Jesus tell a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed something like this. He stood up and he said, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers." I don't know if he did it in that tone, but it's good to imagine it. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. God bless him. "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Blah, blah, blah. That's self-justification. But the tax collector, Jesus said, stood at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven, beat himself on the chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And what's the punchline? Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God." The man who was self-justified is condemned. The man who begins, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," is justified. When we refuse the gift of God of justification, then all we are left with is the need to justify ourselves. So this guy may have been thinking, "Well, I do love God, not sure about my neighbor," so he starts looking for a loophole. And he knows that in an old Jewish book of wisdom called Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that readers are told not to help sinners. He also knows from just his tradition, his Jewishness, that the real neighbors are my fellow Jewish people. The rest, I can write off as not neighbors. So that's what tradition and religion was telling him. And the irony of this is this. This guy had just answered Jesus' question, right, with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God." He had prayed that prayer that morning. He had prayed it, and he was going to pray it again in the evening. So here he was, having prayed the prayer in the morning, going to pray it in the evening. And Jesus tells this story. And by the way, the priest and the Levite had prayed the prayer in the morning and in the evening. Didn't quite help him when they came upon this guy in the road. So this theme percolates through the entire gospel and into Acts, that we either choose to self-justify or we will receive God's justification. And this expert in the law forgot all about Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a song we used to sing. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." It's a song we used to sing all the time, right? Nathan named his nonprofit after this, JMH, Justice, Mercy, Humility. The guy forgot all about that, and so he was still on the self-justification thing. He was an expert in law, but he didn't really feel justified, so he asked the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And in response, he gets this story. Before Jesus asked him another question. So you have this picture, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is downhill most of the way, 17 miles of rugged terrain. If you've ever been there, here's what it looks like. So there's the route the guy would have taken from way above sea level to way below sea level, Jerusalem to Jericho. It is a road which is treacherous at best. That's a long shot of it. Some of the narrowness of it can be seen here. Even though this is kind of on a ridge, a lot of the road goes into gullies and ravines, and it's very easy for those who do not have good intentions towards you to hide. And this happened all the time, especially if you're by yourself, and apparently this guy was, that Jesus tells about in the story. He is robbed. He is beaten, he is stripped, he is naked and unconscious by the side of the road. There is nothing to identify this man. He can't speak, So you would not know by his accent who he is or where he came from. He could either be a government official, he could be a peasant, he could be from Galilee, he could be from Judea. There is no way the priest and the Levite would know if this guy was a neighbor or not, by either how he spoke or how he dressed, because his clothes were gone. He was just a guy, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. So along comes a priest. The priests were those who served God for the people of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices. One time a year, drawn by lot, one priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. They were standing, they were representing the nation to God. That's what priests did. And then there was a Levite. A Levite was like a junior priest. He was a helper, an assistant to the priest. They made sure that the temple complex in Jerusalem was running smoothly and that the religious practices would go on. That was their job, and there was nothing wrong with that job, by the way. Jesus never points out that that job is wrong. Worshiping God is something we should all do. But the religion didn't help them when it came to this. So for all of the religion represented here, the point is very clear. It fails to love their neighbor as themselves. How are you looking for self-justification? Hard work? Being a good church person? Just being a good person most of the time? If that's how it works, then we're going to be fine. But what if that's not how it works? I mean, what if truly loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves is the standard by which we get into heaven? The problem is, if that is true, and it is, then heaven is going to be pretty empty. And by the way, even defining eternal life as just heaven is reductionist. Of course it's that, but eternal life is more. It's a life right now that we're living. It's an eternal kind of life rather than a temporary kind of life, and only God can give it. We've got to ask ourselves that question. All right, religion missed. Having the life of God means expanding religious definitions of neighbor. Having the life of God means expanding religious definitions of neighbor. I'm going to have to hurry here. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's hard to think. This is why the sermon is called a shocking story, because this was shocking to the scribe as he was listening to Jesus, and frankly, every other Jewish person listening to Jesus. Samaritans were not good. Let's put it this way, for shock value. A Baptist minister first comes and passes and looks at the guy, passes by. And then a Calvary Chapel pastor comes and looks, and passes by. And then the local Islamic imam comes by and sees and stops. Are you squirming yet? That's the kind of shock it would have been to those who heard it. I can get into the cultural stuff. Most of you know it. Samaritans were half-breed when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. They set up a competitive worship of Jerusalem in Samaria, even built a temple on Mount Gerizim. When you read the passage in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus talked to, all of those differences. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not care about King David or his lineage. They set up a rival worship, and the Jews came and actually tore down their temple at Mount Gerizim. There was no love lost between Jewish people and Samaritan people. And it's really odd, because there was no pure Jewish person in that day either. And we find out that even in the lineage of Christ, a Gentile named Ruth, who is not purely Jewish is in the lineage of Christ. Have you ever looked at the program Finding Your Roots? It's a great program because it is very clear as people find their roots with the host, Dr. Lewis, drawing a blank on his name now. But you will see people of color coming on this show finding out that one of their ancestors was a slave owner. You will find white people finding out that one of their ancestors was a slave. There is no pure. And yet, boy, we want to make those divisions, don't we? Believe me, the lawyer is not expecting a Samaritan to be the hero of anyone's story. This is even more amazing because just in the last chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus went to Samaria and they rejected him and they were rude to him. And in fact, they were so rude that James and John wanted to incinerate him on the spot, right? So what's your definition of neighbor? The nice couple that lives next door? Is it the gay couple that lives down the street? Or is it only church people? Jesus' message to us today is that there are no limits as to who is our neighbor. But let's move on. Godly compassion results in action. When we have the life of Christ in us, we will not just look at things and have good intentions. Here's what happened. He went to him, the imam. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Which of these three, now is Jesus' question to the guy about who is my neighbor, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, obvious answer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus details with a series of verbs here. He lays it on. The guy goes to him. He doesn't just look and pass by. He bandages him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds, wine to disinfect and oil to soothe. He puts him on his animal, probably his donkey. He carries him to the inn. He takes care of him, even to the point of leaving enough money behind to make sure the guy has at least 2 weeks' lodging to his credit. In addition, he tells the innkeeper to keep a running tab so that if there's any more expenses, he'll pay him when he comes back. Now, this is beyond generous because it also potentially saved the guy from entering into slavery. Because if the innkeeper did enough for him that the guy couldn't pay back, guess what? I own you. And you're going to have to work it off in service to me. The guy had no clothes, he had no money, he had nothing. Completely at the mercy of the circumstances, so the Samaritan paid for him and said, "I'll pay what else there is." He had the means to do it, and he did it. So Jesus asked the lawyer's opinion, which character acted as a neighbor? The expression he chooses to ask the question is significant because literally the question is this: which one of these three became a neighbor to the man in need? It's the Greek word gigantai. Which one became the neighbor? In Jesus' question to the lawyer after the story, he actually turns the lawyer's question around. The lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus' question is, which one of these three acted as a neighbor? Thus, Jesus is asking the man, are you willing to become a neighbor? You're thinking the wrong way. You should not be thinking, who is my neighbor? You should be thinking, will I be a neighbor? The point is obvious. The lawyer wants to know if he can select an elite few who are worthy of neighborliness. Jesus tells him through the Samaritan's example, let the neighbor be you, rather than worrying about someone else is a neighbor or not. Jesus' call is to be a neighbor to those who have need. By reversing the perspective, he changes both the question and the answer, and he makes the call no longer one of assessing other people, but of answering a call. Scripture's call to love our neighbors as ourselves gives a way of testing our relationship with God. Those who love God will love their neighbor, will be a neighbor. It is clear all the way through Scripture, especially in the book of 1 John. The other point is this: when we are transformed by God, we act as a neighbor and we do what is in our power. We don't just have good intentions. Grace, God's grace to us, drives us. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this in James 2, 14 through 17. And one of you who says, whoops, did I skip it? I did. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Oh, James, you're a heretic. This is in the Bible, okay? Can that faith save him? That's the key question there. Can that? In other words, the faith that apparently doesn't do anything. Stands around folding your hands. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, or you do the Spock thing, live long and prosper. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. I will pray for you. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, there's this tension running through the New Testament. The tension is this. Yes, we know we're saved by grace through faith. That is clear from Romans, from Galatians. James throws this in. And actually, Paul makes it clear both in Romans and Galatians, the two champion books on salvation by grace through faith, that true faith will always respond to the one who established grace in the first place. And we will, our character will be changed. Perfectly, no. But incrementally, yes, until Jesus comes back. Jesus' call to go and do likewise is a call to discipleship, to follow him. The passage forces us to think about that. Now, there's something else the passage, I think, alludes to, although it's not the direct point of the passage, and that's this. Where was Jesus headed? Jerusalem to do what? This passage forces us to think, and we can't help but reflect on it, on who is the perfect Good Samaritan. You can't help but see it. It's Jesus himself. It's not the point of the parable, but there's a hint of it in the fact that he's on his way to the cross. Jesus comes along, and he sees you and I bloody and beaten on the side of the road by sin, and we're in bondage. He carries us. He pays our entire debt. He goes after the despised and broken and the bleeding and even the dead when no one else does. As he goes on his way to the cross, you see, really, Jesus is the perfect Good Samaritan, and he calls us as his disciples to be this way. He is the goodest Good Samaritan. The ultimate. And when a person truly understands the truth that God has been gracious to him or her, that person cannot help but respond in grace to others. So, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? My son, my daughter, eternal life is an inheritance. You can only receive it by grace. Now show that you've received it by being a neighbor. As the band comes up, here's some questions for us to look at. Does your involvement in the activities of church ministry lead you to be more or less compassionate to your neighbors? What's the point of all of this? Have you set artificial definitions and limitations on who is your neighbor? Have you forgotten that you're called to be a good neighbor? Does your neighborliness end with good intentions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the brilliance of Scripture. Thank you for the fact that it does convict us. But we thank you so much for the fact that you saved us. And asking the question about eternal life is important, but getting the right answer is, of course, even more important. And I pray that we will look to you as the sole means of how we get eternal life, and then we will go and act like those who understand that we shouldn't be here in the first place. And the only reason we are is because you're a gracious God. And I pray this in your name. Amen.